If I were to ask you this morning, what point of belief determines whether the church stands or falls, what would you say? Well, if you were to get the input by one former opinionated monk, he would, with bold dog tenacity, declare its justification. And of course, I speak of Martin Luther. He said, justification is the article of faith by which or upon which the church either stands or falls. Now, why would Luther make such a big deal of this doctrine and his fellow reformer, John Calvin, who also said that justification is the very hinge upon which the Reformation turns? Why would these guys make such a big deal about this particular doctrine? Well, in short, we could say they made such a big deal about it because it has everything to do with our relationship with God. Theologian G.C. Burkhauer states, "The confession of divine justification touches man's life at its heart, at the point of its relationship to God. It defines the preaching of the church, the existence and progress of a life of faith, the root of human security, and man's perspective for the future." The reformers, as I said, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, others, all fought Roman Catholicism on this particular point of doctrine because they were fighting for the very soul of the church. And yet they understood, as we must understand, they were not the inventors of this doctrine, nor were they the ones who were the first to fight for it. Instead, they were in a long line of those who earnestly contended for the faith in this precious and essential doctrine of Christianity, a doctrine so essential that if you do not have it, you do not have Christianity. Instead, you have a false religion driven by works righteousness. We could go all the way back to Abraham and Old Testament believers. They embraced this truth, as James 2:23 says, "Abraham believed God and it was imputed, it was credited unto him for righteousness." That is justification kind of language. Of course, we see Jesus in the New Testament battling for this doctrine as he confronted the religionists of his day who were, of course, advocating a works righteousness religion. Paul, after him, had to contend with the Judaizers in his day, and he did that throughout his epistles. The early theologians of the church in the first through the third century also affirmed justification by faith. For example, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Ambrose, Jerome, Chrysostom, and the great Augustine, that great 4th and 5th century theologian who valiantly fought against the heresy brought in by one Pelagius. His teaching of Pelagianism was rejected by the church, as was he, as a heretic. After Augustine, you had Ambrosius, or Cyril of Alexander. And then throughout the dark ages of Roman Catholic semi-Pelagian thought, you had, of course, those who were part of God's remnant, who continued to hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We get into the pre-Reformed days with John Wycliffe in the 14th century, and then into the 15th century with John Huss, who was martyred. And then, of course, as I mentioned, Luther, the other reformers, who, along with the other four solas of the Reformation, trumpeted sola fide, justification by faith alone, not of works. As we look at that period in church history, the reformers indeed made some astonishing gains in all areas of doctrine, and particularly in this doctrinal area of justification, both on the continent of Europe as well as in the British Isles. And yet, before he died, Luther predicted there would have to be fresh battles that would take place because no doubt this doctrine would again come under attack after he was gone, and it did. Not only did the reformers and their heirs have to continue to fight the semi-Pelagian expressions of Rome, but also those that came through supposed Protestantism. In England and New England, the Puritans would have to continue to fight this battle in the 17th century as they would continue the Reformation. And like the others before them, they tenaciously held on to the doctrine of justification and all the doctrines of grace that we have been studying here for the last several weeks as we have worked through our articles of faith, the doctrinal statement for our church. The point is, justification is at the very heart of the gospel. And no matter what period of time you look at in church history, including today, there is going to have to be a fierce fight to hold on to what this doctrine really means. There are those today who would even call themselves evangelicals who have sought to undermine this doctrine of justification, primarily through what is called the new perspective on Paul, which is really nothing more than a reinterpretation of what Paul has taught in the epistles. And in so doing, in this reinterpretation, they have undermined justification by faith alone. And so what I'm saying is although this may be a doctrine that we think, oh, well, this is just basic stuff, we cannot rest on our laurels, but we must reaffirm and, if necessary, fight for what, again, Luther says is the article upon which the church either stands or falls. J.I. Packer states in a similar fashion, when justification falls, true knowledge of God's grace and human life falls with it. Just like when Atlas loses his footing, everything that rested on his shoulders collapses. So as we continue our series this morning, going through our articles of faith and just understanding what we believe as a church, we now come to another aspect in our salvation portion, that of justification. What do we as a church say regarding justification? Well, we say we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, his righteousness is imputed unto us. Now, you recall in our series last week, as we were looking in that portion of our doctrinal statement dealing with election, unconditional election, recall that I said when we engage the unsaved with the gospel, you probably don't want to start off with the doctrine of election. You're probably not going to start off with, well, are you of the elect or not? All right. That is something that you save for when a person comes into the faith. As I said, it is the sort of family secret where one learns what God was really doing behind the scenes in drawing him unto himself. So that raises a question then. What then is the content of what we say to the lost? What is the gospel that we declare? Well, in a word, it's justification. The doctrine of justification, embracing the substitutionary, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ by faith alone and not of works. And so this morning, as I do go through this doctrine, which is going to be really more of a basic presentation of this doctrine this morning, I'm not suggesting that you necessarily present what I'm going to say here today in similar fashion to the unsaved, although I will say the core of what I'm saying must be there. What I'm going to do today is try to instruct and direct this mostly at believers so that we have an understanding as well as apply this doctrine to ourselves. And it is a doctrine that we must apply to ourselves. It is a doctrine that must constantly be on the forefront of our minds, because when it is not, we will inevitably revert back to a performance-based type of lifestyle. That will be our MO. And so please understand, this doctrine is not just for scholars to kick around or to debate in theological journals or to collect dust in old doctrinal statements. But it is a doctrine that must dynamically, daily engage our thinking, our heart and mind. Every day it needs to be filtered through our heart and mind and throughout the day, because if we do not appropriate the justifying work of Christ on our behalf, if we are not meditating on that, we will, without doubt, be paralyzed by fears of condemnation, and we will be bound by legalisms. Richard Lovelace once wrote, "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure." And so what I'm trying to say is the doctrine of justification has tremendous import into our daily lives. Well, let's start off by defining this doctrine. What does the doctrine of justification mean? What does it mean to be justified? Well, probably many of you heard before, "just as if I had never sinned." You ever heard that definition given for being justified? Well, I would say there is a measure of truth in that little saying, but the fact is it's not completely true, because the fact is we have sinned. And so it falls short. The term justify comes from the Greek root word for righteousness, and that's helpful because that really lies at the center of what this word justification means. It means to declare righteous. Well, what does righteous mean? When you hear the word righteous, think of the word measure or measurement. It means to fully measure up to a certain standard. And so if you have a 1 foot ruler, 12 inches would be full righteousness. 6 or 8 or 10 inches would not be righteous. It would not measure up completely. So when we talk about justification, remember we're talking about a declaration. We are declared righteous, not made righteous. And so in justification, what do we have? We have God declaring us as righteous in His sight because we are in Christ who perfectly measured up to His law. Let me give you a more formal definition here. This is from Spurgeon's Catechism, which is actually borrowed from the Westminster on this point. He asks, "What is justification?" Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now again, it's important to clarify here, justification, the act of justification by God, is in the legal sphere. Again, it is not that we are made righteous or that a righteousness is infused into us. It is not a moral change within us that happens. Regeneration, we have a new nature given to us. But in justification, we're talking about justification. We're talking about something that God does outside of us. And so justification focuses on how God regards us and relates to us in relation to His law, and because we are in Christ, and therefore the demands of His law are met, we are declared righteous. And yet this raises a question. How can God do that? How can God declare us righteous when the fact is we are guilty sinners? The answer for that can only be drawn from an imputation of righteousness. This is another key word when we are considering this doctrine. What are some synonyms for the word impute? Well, to consider, to reckon, to take into account, to charge to an account. We actually looked at this verse earlier. A key text for imputed righteousness is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, when you look at this verse, it's very helpful because it really gives the two aspects of Christ's justifying work on the believer's behalf. Number one, our sins were imputed to Christ. God imputed, He credited, He regarded our guilt to Christ. So Jesus became sin on our behalf. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Now, does that mean Jesus actually became a sinner? No. But he was accounted as a sinner. Our sins were put to his account. While on the cross, Jesus was credited with our sins, and thus God the Father treated him as though he were a guilty sinner, although he never committed any sins. In other words, he was judged in our place. He bore the wrath for us that we deserved. Of course, the dramatic moment on the cross that highlights this best is when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Divine abandonment of the divine. That moment in which Christ took on our sins, credited to him. That's one side of imputation. The other side, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. God accounts Christ's righteousness to us when we believe on him. And so we are considered to be righteous. And thus, the believer not only now, but for all of eternity, will be treated by God as though he were just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That is amazing. But it is true. Again, this doesn't mean we become righteous when we believe in Christ. We as believers still sin. We are still in this part of our salvation known as sanctification that is preparing us eventually for our glorification. So yes, indeed, we still sin, and yet we have a right standing. We have been declared righteous by God. And so these are the two components of justification, as referred to earlier, the sweet exchange where our guilt was put on Christ and Christ's righteousness was put on us. So that defines justification, but we really need to take a step back, don't we? And perhaps this is where we should have started. We have to ask the question, why do we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us? Why do we need this sweet exchange? Answer, because Adam's sin was imputed to us. So that leads us to the necessity of justification. In Adam, all did fall. Our first parents plunged us, the whole human race, into total depravity, which, as you recall, means every part of us, every crack, every crevice of our being, every faculty has been thoroughly corrupted and ruined by sin. We are dead to God, and that means there is spiritual inability. By Adam's one act of disobedience, all of his descendants are constituted as sinners, sinners by nature and by practice. And so according to God's righteous character, he had to render a verdict on us, a legal pronouncement, that of guilty. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3 says. Paul also states in Romans 5:12, and by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so our legal standing as we are born into this world is that of condemnation. And because we are condemned, we are liable to eternal punishment. And there's nothing we can do of our own accord to change that fact. There's nothing that we can do to erase that sentence. There is nothing we can do to get ourselves out underneath that crushing weight of condemnation of our own accord through our good works, no matter how hard or how rigorous we are in trying to achieve righteousness. The fact is God is infinite and he is perfect in all of his perfections. And that would include his righteousness. He is infinite in his righteousness. And therefore, as righteous God, he demands infinite righteousness from us. There is no such thing, folks, as an almost righteous person. There is no such thing as an almost infinitely righteous sinner. No, sin is an infinite offense against God, and therefore an infinite unrighteousness against the righteous God. The only acceptable standard to God is the full measurement. Complete righteousness. Now, as sinful human beings, what do? We like to to look over our right shoulder and over our left and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And yet that is not how God evaluates. God is over here, and we are infinitely separated from the infinitely righteous God with our infinite unrighteousness. We can be over here all day long trying to divide our lines of, well, I'm more righteous than so-and-so. Listen, you're infinitely separated from an infinitely righteous God. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. Infinite separation, infinite falling short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what does sin do? Sin violates God's ultimate standard. And what is that ultimate standard? His own righteousness, His own holiness, His own perfections as reflected in His law. And therefore sin, even if it is just but one sin, is worthy of infinite demerit in God's sight. God's moral law has been broken by us as sinners. God's moral law, as probably most of you know, is summarized in two commandments. Love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, form the outline of those two commands, and they are inseparable. They're all tied together. That's why James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And that is why I say, even if you only committed one sin, it would be infinite demerit in the sight of God. Luther, when talking about the Ten Commandments, talks about the interrelatedness of all of those Ten Commandments. And he does this by explaining why the first commandment is the first commandment. He talks about how all the other nine commandments are rooted in that first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What Luther is trying to point out, and I think rightly so, is any type of commandment broken, any sin committed, can ultimately be traced back to idolatry. Any sin can be traced back to that root. And what is that? It is taking something or someone and elevating that thing or that person above God. Thomas C. Oden writes, when a finite value becomes a center of value by which other values are judged and has been elevated to centrality and imagined as a final source of meaning, then one has chosen what Jews and Christians call a god. To be worshipped as a god, something must be sufficiently good to be plausibly regarded as the rightful center of one's valuing. One has a god when a finite value is worshipped and adored and viewed as that without which one cannot receive life joyfully. So bottom line, an idol is anything that you give your life, your heart to, because you think it or they will give you the happiness that the true God cannot. What are the real idols in our lives? I would contend that the real idols in our lives are not so much the things that we see outwardly that are tangible, but the real idols are those intangibles that we crave in the depths of our heart. Things like power, comfort, glory, acceptance, security. These intangible heart issues are the real idols. Yes, there are surface idols that we can point to more easily, but these are the real idols that drive even the surface idols. And so the actual sins we commit, the actual commands we break, are really only symptomatic of deeper idols. Let me give you a few examples. When a child breaks the fifth commandment, what is the fifth commandment? To honor your father and your mother. When a child smarts back, disobeys, dishonors his parent, why is he doing that? It is because he sees his parents as a roadblock to his idol, to satisfying his idol of either a temporary comfort or ease or some power glory or acceptance in some way. Or you take the ninth commandment, which says, basically, don't lie. Why do you lie? Why do we lie? Because when confronted with the moment of either telling a lie or telling the truth, if we tell a lie, it's because we're trying to protect that idol. We feel that if we tell the truth, we may lose acceptance in the eyes of a person, or we may lose power over them, or we may lose comfort that we have. And that's why we lie. Or why do people steal and break the eighth commandment? It's because they believe they've got to have something in order to give them all those things, the glory, the acceptance, the satisfaction, the comfort that they do not believe God can give them. Why do people break the commandment regarding adultery and immorality? Why do people abuse the Lord's Day by not doing what they ought to do? It is this simple. We sin and break God's commands because our gods always dictate to us what we must do. You and I will always do what our gods demand of us. Either false gods or the true God. But we will always obey our gods, our idols. We obey false gods and idols because we think they can give us what the true God cannot. You take the Lord's Day, for example. In our children's catechism, the question is asked, how should the Lord's Day be kept? Answer, in resting from our work, in prayer and praise, in hearing and reading God's word, in doing good to others. Why would people violate the Lord's Day, though they call themselves the Lord's people? Why would they act as if it is their day instead of God's, to do whatever they please? Why will work and family and events, or just lounging around, interfere with what they ought to do on the Lord's Day? It is as simple as this, because their false gods dictate to them that they must do these things rather than finding their satisfaction in the true God. They think the true God will not give them ultimate delight, not like the earthly comforts, not like the security, not like the acceptance. And so they'll work. Why? Because you've got to have money in order to have security in this world. You've got to disregard the Lord's Day, corporate worship, because you've got to be at events. Why? Because those events give you a sense of satisfaction and acceptance with others. We could go on and on along these lines. The point is, the real motivational idols are below the surface. Yeah, there are surface idols. There are things like career advancement, workaholism, having a nice home, car, clothing, immorality, romance, friendships, involvement in a hobby, money, possessions, relationships, having the latest gadget. Yes, these are all can all be idols, but the real issue is the motivational idols below those. Trying to find from those surface idols, which are outward expressions, trying to find in them the deeper cravings for glory, for power, for security, for meaning, for approval, for acceptance. Things that only Christ can fully supply. Now, I say all this to bring us to this question. Can you see why sin is cosmic treason against God? Sin is cosmic treason against God. Because in the end, all sin is idolatry at some level. And what does idolatry say? Idolatry declares, God, you're not enough. You're just not enough. I got to look elsewhere for my acceptance, my significance, for glory, for power. Sin makes for an infinite gulf between sinners and the infinitely righteous God who infinitely satisfies. Sin, which is infinite demerit, deserves therefore and demands inflexible, infinite punishment because God is righteous. And when it comes to His law, He is unyielding, inflexible. And so God's righteous justice demands His law be perfectly kept. So as certainly as keeping the law perfectly earns life. Failure to keep the law perfectly earns death. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's really bad news, right, for us as sinners, because we have all broken God's law. And once we are in that category, there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to get ourselves out of that mess. We can't keep the law of God ourselves. Sin's sentence is eternal death and punishment. Hell is forever. It is eternal. The damned soul cannot work off or purge out his sins after a certain amount of time in hell, as the Romanists teach. Even one, as it is called, white lie is enough to merit God's fiercest wrath to be poured out upon the sinner forever. Now, some say, well, that's just unfair. That's just an unfair sentence to be passed by God. Well, again, let's recall back to our teaching on total depravity. We think in those ways because we are twisted. We are corrupted in our thinking. We do not realize how infinitely pure and holy and righteous God is. And He cannot tolerate the sight of evil. But thankfully, the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to the believer's account. Thankfully, Christ earned life and righteousness for us through His perfect obedience. And listen, not just a portion of His righteousness, but all of His righteousness has been imputed to the Christian's account. And so, as I said a moment ago, when God regards us who have been declared righteous by Christ, we are seen by God as just as righteous as Jesus Christ. God is righteous. He demands righteousness. And that's awfully bad news for us as sinners. And yet here is the good news. God freely provides in His Son all the righteousness that we need. God is the author of justification. Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God in grace justifies us. It's not of our works. We do nothing but receive this gift by faith. And as we talked about before, even that is a gift from God. Which leads us next to consider the basis of justification. Scripture makes it clear God set His love on His elect, His chosen ones. Romans 8:29 and 30 says, those whom God foreknew, or you could say foreloved, He also predestinated. And those whom He predestinated, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's foreknowledge, which again is a relational foreloving of His elect, guarantees justification. We love that old verse, but God commendeth. He demonstrates His love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And every believer is so thankful for this. Every believer, if you are a child of God today, I know that you are absolutely grateful beyond words or descriptions for the love of God. But let me say this, that is not the basis of your justification. The love of God is not the foundation. It is not the grounds of your justification. Why? Because God's love in and of itself could not overlook our sinfulness. God's justice arising from His holiness had to be satisfied. There had to be a righteous basis for justification provided in Christ, as Romans 3 speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in love, yes, God sent forth His Son to live and die in the stead of sinners, while at the same time remaining just. How is this possible? Well, the key word here is propitiation. And there are many today that would love just to erase that word. They say it's just evangelical a jargon, and we don't need it. We must hold on to that term. For if we lose that term, we lose the gospel. Love is great, but it is not the righteous basis for justification. Christ's atoning, propitiatory work is. That is, Christ's appeasement, His satisfaction of all the demands that are in God's law, which we violated. Well, how so? How did Christ satisfy the law for us? Well, we've said it many times around here. He did it, first of all, by living for us. Jesus Christ lived for us. His suffering death would mean absolutely nothing. It would be of no value if He had not first kept the law perfectly for us. He had to earn righteousness and thus life for us as believers. This is known as the active obedience of Christ. But there's also another aspect of His obedience, and that is known as His passive obedience. Passive referring to the word passion, which means suffering. This is a word you might hear thrown around on Good Friday. The passion of Christ, that is, His obedience in death. So in His life obedience, in His active obedience, He met the demands of the law. And in His passive obedience, in His death obedience, He paid in full the penalty of our sin. And both aspects are crucial. Christ died in our place. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter, who is of His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And again in 1 Peter, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So this again returns us back to this double imputation idea. Our guilt put on Christ, Christ's righteousness put on us. But that raises another question. Well, how then is justification received? What is the means of justification? Answer, by faith, and by faith alone. Sole fide. The vicarious, that is, the substitutionary righteousness of Christ, is the only ground, the only foundation of justification. Thus, it is only by faith that we lay hold of Christ for His righteousness to become ours. Faith is our act of acknowledging our own unrighteousness while at the same time looking to Christ for full righteousness. And the instant that the sinner does this, that personally receives the finished work of Christ by faith, he is granted pardon by God. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So justification comes through faith and not of our own works. In other words, true faith rests in the righteousness earned by Christ alone. Christ is the object of our faith. It has nothing to do with our works, even the good work of faith. It is not the exercise of faith that saves us, but rather the object of our faith, who is Christ, that saves us. It is He who gives worth to our faith, gives value to our faith, not the exercise of our faith. And this is very important. This is very important. Because if you are basing your salvation on the exercise of your faith, you're in a world of hurt because you're never going to have perfect faith. But Christ was and is perfect for you, the object of your faith. So to make performance of our faith the reason for justification is dangerous. It's lethal because it shifts the focus away from Christ. It puts us on us. And I can guarantee you, as probably many believers in here could testify, when you do that, you are going to be be racked with fears regarding assurance of salvation. It turns the exercise of faith into works righteousness. Faith in and of itself has no merit. It is not a full hand that bestows something to God, but rather it is an empty hand that receives from God, like a beggar with empty, open hands, given food to eat. J.I. Packer writes, "Faith is our act, but not our work. It is an instrument of reception without being a means of merit. It is the work in us of the Holy Spirit, who both evokes it and through it engrafts us into Christ in such a sense that we know at once the personal relationship of sinner to Savior and disciple to Master. And with that dynamic relationship of resurrection life communicated through the Spirit's indwelling, so faith takes and rejoices and hopes and loves and triumphs." Lastly, I want us to consider the benefits of this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. What benefits come to the believer that has been legally declared righteous by God, innocent on all accounts? Well, one benefit is the sins of the believer are forgiven by God. Quoting David, Paul wrote, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, in that portion of Scripture, Paul is packing a lot of legal language there, is he? He talks about lawless deeds, also translated as transgressions or iniquities. It has the idea of crossing over the line of God's law. He also mentions the word forgiven, which literally means to carry away, to take away, to remove. David perhaps says it best in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." East and west, as you know, they never meet. And likewise, the sins of the believer are infinitely gone from the believer. Also, the sins of believers are hidden from God's sight. The precise term here is atonement, which means to conceal or to cover. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. And so when God the Father looks at us, He sees us through the blood of Christ that covers us. The psalmist said, "God, You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin." Selah. Think on that. Do you think on that? Do you meditate that your sins are hidden from God's sight? See, God does not take into account the guilt of believers against them. Paul writes, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Remember, the word impute has the idea of to take into regard, to take into account. So in justifying the believer, God no longer takes into account their guilt for sin. He no longer holds it against them. In God's sight, they are now legally declared innocent. There is no penalty. There is no condemnation over them. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, forever free from the penalty of the broken law. All sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Again, of course, as believers, we still sin. And when we do, the proper response is that of misery, that of craving for joyful communion and fellowship with God to be restored. That is what the believer wants. And so the believer will forsake. He will confess his sins because he craves the delight of communion with Christ. And yet, as Christ forgives our sins as believers, and the joy of our fellowship with Him is restored, we must always remember that our status with God is never affected. Sin never jeopardizes our legal position before God. God's verdict of innocent has already been passed. It's already been settled. The verdict has been slammed down, innocent on all accounts. And that never changes. Even when you sin, it never changes. Related to this, believers are accepted as righteous in God's sight because they are in Christ. Yes, it is great that justification means forgiveness of sin, cleansing of sin, covering of sin, declared innocent by God. Yes, these are great things, but let's remember this is only half of the equation. Not only has the Lord removed our sin and guilt, but also positively has provided the righteousness of Christ to our account. As Isaiah put it, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Not only has the Lord taken off our filthy rags of sin, and yes, even the filthy rags of our own self-perceived righteousness, not only has He stripped us of those filthy rags, but He has taken out His best robe to put upon us lost prodigals. The robe of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. A regal robe that He sewed throughout His life, death, and resurrection, and now cloaks us who are in Christ. God forensically, legally declares and regards us to have Christ's righteousness on us. And that is how He views us. That is how He deals with us. Again, He sees us as righteous as His own Son. We are in Christ. As we sang earlier, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." What that means is this: because you are declared righteous, because you are justified, there is nothing that you can do as a believer either to add to or subtract from God's acceptance of you. Nothing. Rigorous efforts to work off guilt from past sins is futile. You can do that, but He's not going to love you anymore because you've done it. You are free from the law. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that you are free to obey God? You no longer have to do that. You're free to disobey God's law? No, of course not. The believer will delight to do the law of God. Why? Because the law of God is good. It reflects God. It reflects His righteous character. The law of God is a lamp to light the path for the Christian on his pilgrim journey through this world. And so we will desire to obey our Father. The Apostle John wrote, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Romans 8:4 talks about how the Holy Spirit will work God's righteousness in the believer's life. So when I say you are free from the law, I do not mean that you are free to disobey God's law. What I mean by that is you are no longer under the penalty of the law. You are no longer under the obligation to fulfill the law, to keep the law in order to merit righteousness. Why? Because you are accepted of God already. I think that is something we've probably got to tell ourselves a million times a day as believers, don't we? I am accepted in the blood. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm accepted of God. All the value I need is found in Him. I don't need to turn to idols. I have Him who is the fountain and spring of all satisfaction and happiness. Why would I turn anywhere else? Totally, forever accepted. You as a believer completely measure up in God's sight. You meet all of God's expectations for you because you're in Christ. And guess what? He met all of God's expectations for you. You have been adopted as a child of God. Adoption, the very climax of justification. Jesus is well done is on you because you are in Him. You are a legal heir of God and thus a joint heir with Jesus. You are hidden in Christ, forever accepted, forever secure, which ties into another application. Believers enjoy a sense of security in their salvation because of justification. I read earlier Romans 8, 29 and 30, which talked about the certainty of those justified. They will be glorified. There is no doubt about that. You are secure in Christ if you are one justified. Of course, this raises the objection for many people. Many people will say, well, will this not, all this talk of acceptance and all this talk of security, will not this push the Christian into sin? Will not he think, I have a license now to do whatever I want? My legal standing never changes with God. And the answer I'd give to that is simply no. That doesn't happen to true Christians. True Christians don't think in those ways. Instead, here's my next point, believers are motivated to live holy lives because of justification. They're overwhelmed with gratitude for what Christ has done in placing His righteousness upon them. The last thing they want to do is to live a life of deliberate disobedience. That's the last thing they want to do. They want most of all sweet communion with Christ, not in order to obtain or maintain and hold on to their righteous standing with God, but because they know they already have it. Why would I want to abuse God's grace, the true Christian says? Yes, I sin, but I hate it. I don't want to do it. So my friend, today, if you have been under the delusion that the teaching of justification allows you just to party hardy, live your life however you want, to have a license for sin, I would call you to come to Christ, for you do not know Him. You do not know Him. He said, but I prayed the prayer. I've been in this church for decades. Come to Christ. There has not been true saving faith, for saving faith is a repenting faith. One walks in light of justification with confidence and a surety and a desire and a craving to please God. What did James say? Show me your faith apart from works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Justification is not by works, but you better believe the one justified will live a life that produces good works. One of which is prayer. I'll just throw this in real quick. Believers are motivated to pray because of justification. When you come to the throne of grace now as a believer, you can come with utmost confidence because you come with the robes of Christ's righteousness upon you. And so pray. And pray often. And pleading with God. And lastly, justification affects us in this way. Believers view other believers with acceptance. Our love, our service, and our acceptance of other believers is rooted in justification. We see other believers through the eyes that God sees them, which is equally righteous as we are in Christ, with Christ's righteousness upon us. And so we're not looking at extra biblical scruples and standards that are outside the Bible and thinking ourselves better. As I've said many times here, there are no rocks upon Mount Calvary upon which we can elevate ourselves in standing before God above other believers. It is all equal ground at the cross. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. These are the benefits of justification to the believer. But what if you are here today, whether as a church person or an unchurched person, whether with a profession or without a profession of faith, what if you were here today as an unbeliever? May I offer to you hope and incredible good news. It is true, you will never, ever be good enough to merit God's favor. Never good enough to achieve His righteousness. But that's okay, because Christ achieved that righteousness for you if you will but believe on Him. His righteousness can cover your worst sins and all of your sins. So come to Him. Even at this very instance, respond to Him in faith, in repentance, to His gracious call to you. Believe that He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And if you receive this wonderful gift, He will declare you not only innocent on all accounts, but He will also declare you righteous on all accounts because you're in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer.